The Lord's Prayer, our final installment today. And let me start with this. You know, I know that many of you have students in college, and I know some of you are in college. If you're home from college, raise your hand. If you're with us and you are a college student, oh, raise them higher than that. Come on. All right, we've got a lot of students with us. You know, we sent our son off to his freshman year with a little bit of trepidation about how all of that was going to go. We tried to prepare him for the realities of college today rather than college when we were in college. Very, very different. A lot of the same things occurring, but in the order of magnitude is really kind of off the charts. Within the first 24 hours of him being on campus, he was accused of having some young lady in his room for the night before, which wasn't true. It turned out to be a different Adam down the hallway. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, the dude's bags weren't even unpacked yet, and he's kind of finding his way, I suppose. Adam routinely complains about the smell of marijuana on his hall, and it just kind of goes from there. And you say, well, you shouldn't have sent him off to a party school. And my response to that is, every school is a party school today, right? It's just a reality of what it is. And life in our culture is continuing to decline. And it's very, very difficult for all of us, let alone young adults, to be in the world but not of it. To be in the world and not of it. We have the attack from the outside, the external things that draw us. But we also have the heart, right? The Bible tells us about our heart and the challenges of now our heart interfacing with the realities of the world. And you college students, I hope that you have clear places where you can talk about this. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's other people who you can talk to. I hope you have trusted adults that you can talk to about what it means for you to follow Jesus in a very difficult place that we call college today. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays the longest prayer recorded in the Bible of Jesus. And after giving final instructions to his followers, he prayed what is called the high priestly prayer. Why do we call it that? Because it is his prayer of intervention for those who follow him and all those who will ever follow him for all time, like a high priest who stands in the gap between the people who need intervening and the God of the universe. Jesus is our intervener, our high priest, who prays for us, because this place isn't an easy place to live. It's never been that. It's never been easy, but it's definitely not getting any easier. In this prayer, part of what Jesus says is that they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The Sermon on the Mount, in which the Lord's Prayer, that which we have been studying, is contained in these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Lord's Prayer is in Matthew chapter 6. One of the major areas of focus of this section of Scripture, these three chapters, is Jesus taking the external law and driving it home to an internal reality. You have heard it said, this is the external structure of the law, do not murder, but I tell you, take this to the heart, the internal man. What does this mean in the heart? Because if you're angry with your brother, well, that leads to these things. And from one perspective, because it starts there, I consider that more critical than just external behavior. And I believe the section of the Lord's Prayer that we're going to cover today has an awful lot to do with the heart, with the internal man, as well as the external. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's kind of like no one. No one really understands. The one place that we are deceptive primarily is to ourselves. To ourselves. Alvin Reed, Southwestern Baptist Seminary, we've said each week that prayer is intimacy with God, which leads to the fulfillment of his purposes. We've kind of set that as our foundation. And that the four elements of the Lord's Prayer are really set as targeting intimacy with the living God. The first week we talked about reverence. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We talked about the critical reality foundation that that reverence, that praise, that worship has in praying. That's the place when it comes to an order of priorities we ought to begin. When we do that, when we worship God the way we ought to, we then come to the second place, which is our response, that of submission. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This whole notion of submitting God. We want what you want more than what we want. I'm saying that out loud because I want to believe it. I don't always believe it. I don't always live it. But I want it to be so. We talked about the third week as requests, the need for daily provisions and daily reconciliation in relationships. Lord, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That section really has an all-encompassing purpose of describing our requests for the Lord to meet us there. Today we're going to get to the fourth part in this model prayer. I'm going to read the prayer and then we're going to focus on the final verse of this section, verse 13. Starting in verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And here it is for today. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This section is really about readiness. It's really, Lord, as we launch out into the world, we need your power in order to navigate life, your protection, your provision. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, as we look at this fourth section of the Lord's Prayer, we are requesting, God, that you help us to understand it. And that when we launch out of here today after a study of this one verse, set in two sections, Lord, we'll walk out of here with four applications, four encouragements, four things that we should be thinking about what we should be doing as it relates to our readiness and cooperation with your Holy Spirit for the world in which we live. Be with us now, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, there are two sections of this verse. We'll unpack each one. The first one is lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. So we'll take them in those order, of course. The first half, lead us not into temptation. Virtually all major interpretations, translations of this verse use the word temptation. And we're going to dig a little more deeply into that because knowing that you are all very knowledgeable, intelligent, biblical scholars, your mind automatically goes to James chapter 1, verse 13. Which says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. You're like, yeah, what about that? We have that verse. Intention with lead us not into temptation. What does that mean? Because it sounds like in the Lord's Prayer, we're asking the Lord to not tempt us. Well, if that's so, but God doesn't tempt anyone, James chapter 1, what is Jesus really saying? Well, let's jump into that. God doesn't indeed tempt anybody. He permits temptation. He permits difficulties and trials. But he always provides a way out. And we're going to talk about the way out in our four points of application. We'll get there shortly. But let's take the two words that are most poignant in this particular section, the word lead and the word temptation. The word lead really means to cause to come to a particular state or condition. It's to bring someone forward. It's to move them in a direction. No magic or mystery here. The Bible is filled with examples of God leading his people, requests for God to lead his people. Lead us not into temptation is really foundationally a cry from the heart that says, God, provide direction, protect us, show us the way, That's what Jesus is saying here. I think of Psalm 23, where it says that he leads me beside quiet waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And then it goes on to say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There were two implements for the shepherd in his leading and guiding of the sheep. The first one is the rod. Now, this was a heavy stick, primarily used for protection. It's what the shepherd used to fend off any wild animals or any threat to the flock. Lord, that rod, as you lead in life, let your rod be that of protection for me. There's a second implement, tool, if you will, that the shepherd used with the flock. It was his staff. And the staff is what he used for direction. The rod was used for protection, the staff for direction. Now, I just happen to have a staff hidden in my greenery over here. This is an actual shepherd's staff. It's a well-worn shepherd's staff. There is a family in our congregation, the Hendersons, who are homesteaders out in Luckett's. They have a very active, full farm with a lot of animals, beasts, and all sorts of things of nature. Their son, Haddon, this is their son, Haddon, he's nine. This is his staff. And Haddon is what I refer to as the goat wrangler. If you go to the Henderson farm and you want to pet a goat, good luck. Good luck trying to catch one, approach one. They don't want to get anywhere near you. But you call upon the goat wrangler with his handy-dandy staff, and in a matter of seconds, he'll chase one down, loop it around the neck, gently pull him in quickly, grab him, and suddenly he has now led the goat in the direction that he wants him to be in, which is into his arms, so that you can pet him if you like. See, the shepherd's staff was part of the shepherd's toolbox for leading and guiding. God leads us. God is routinely reaching out his staff and drawing us toward himself. He's using the other end to direct us where he wants us to go. Don't go there. Don't go there. Come over here. The Lord leads us. Lead us, God, is the cry of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us. The second word is temptation. The word temptation is the word periosmos, and it means to be put to the test, to examination, a trial or a difficulty. It could even be an examination with the express purpose of proving a fault. It puts us to the test to show whether we are true. Philip Ryken says that the theme, the energy, the message here is, do not let us be overcome with temptation. Protect us from being drawn into sin. Keep us from succumbing to the enemy. Lord, lead us in such a way that we can navigate the difficulties, the challenges, the temptations of life. God doesn't tempt us. That's not what this is saying. But in those challenges and difficulties of life, God, lead us like a good shepherd with his staff. It's important for us to understand that this word, periosmos, comes with significant nuance throughout the scriptures. This exact word is also found in James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, periosmos, of various kinds. Well, how do you know if it's a temptation or a trial? Largely through context, through nuance, through understanding what the writer intends. J.I. Packer says, test or trial, that is a situation that reveals how far you are able to go right and avoid going wrong. Is this idea behind the word? You see, in a difficult situation, God is putting us to the test to transform us into his image. That same difficulty, the enemy is likely present, tempting us to move away from God, So is it a trial or is it a test? Is it a trial or a temptation? More likely, the answer is yes to both of those. And the line between a trial and a temptation can be frightfully thin. And often the defining variable that determines whether it's a test of God that I'm going to embrace and grow through, or whether it's a temptation that I am going to fall into and move away from God, is my heart. Is my heart. The condition of my heart and my response to the situation. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led into the desert by the Holy Spirit, where he fasted for 40 days. And at his greatest moment of vulnerability, the devil came to him to tempt him. And at the end of the day, we can look back on the temptation and recognize that it was a true trial through which Jesus came, and he was found faithful and was proven to be exactly who he said that he was. With life's challenges, the strategies of the enemy, and the humble evaluation of our own weaknesses, we can cry, Lord, if at all possible, keep me from this temptation, this trial. Jesus in the garden, at one of the two most agonizing moments of his life, the other one being the cross itself, his disciples were with him and they didn't understand. They were sleeping. In Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We are facing a time, gentlemen, that is the culmination of spiritual warfare for all of human history in one moment. It's called the crucifixion. You don't understand that, but there's going to be no time like this time where you are going to face temptation. And a couple of them didn't handle it so well. They weren't prepared. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. J.I. Packer says, we must appreciate that the test of sincerity and realism in saying, lead us not into temptation, here's our word, is readiness to watch and pray lest we fall victim to it unawares. Unawares. The first phrase in this verse is, lead us not into temptation. It's not asking God, God, don't lead us into temptation. What it's essentially saying is, God, as we face these challenges, lead us through the difficulties of life so that even if it's a temptation, we are equipped by you to pass through, proven that our faith is right and true and real, and that we pass the test. The second element of this verse is, not only lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In case you hadn't noticed, there's a lot of evil in the world. We face it every day. Often it comes to us by way of social media, other elements of technology. And we are tempted and we need to be delivered from evil. The word for deliver is exactly what you think it would be. It's to keep, to conceal, to maintain, to guard. Lord, guard us. Keep us. Conceal us. The word for evil simply means oppressed by toils, the evil of this world, even the evil of our own heart. Now, if you have a New International Version or you have the New King James Version, you will notice that it says, deliver us from the evil one. So is it deliver us from evil or is it deliver us from the evil one? It's an interesting construction in the original language. It literally says, deliver us from the evil. The definite article, the, but the word evil is not a noun. It's actually an adjective, but there is no noun that it modifies in this Greek construction. So it can actually be, deliver us from the evil globally. It can also be, deliver us from the evil one. It is unclear, but the reality is the same. That evil and the evil one are inextricably linked in our world. Philip Ryken says, behind every evil thing is a malignant, malevolent being who hates God and all his creatures. Pastor Tony Evans says, behind everything that is physical and visible is that which is spiritual and invisible. And we exist each and every day in a spiritual battle. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. It only looks like that sometimes. But we wrestle with powers that fuel the challenges of life. Having been unable to defeat Jesus, the enemy now turns his attention toward those who follow him. If he can't trip up Jesus, his primary strategy to thwart the plans of God in this life is to trip up you and me, because we are God's plan A for bringing the gospel to the world, and there is no plan B. And so if he can immobilize, sideline, put on injured reserve, or any number of other metaphors that we could use to describe take you out of the game, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Some of us here today are struggling with the consequences of the choices that we have made, where we have unwittingly or purposely joined in the strategies of the enemy, and he has stolen and he has killed and he has destroyed something in our lives. And being here today, you are trying to sort through, how is it that I walk through to greater things with Jesus Christ in his redemption to the things that have been stolen and killed and destroyed in my life, in part because of my own choices, because I have been tempted and I have given in rather than resisted. In 2 Timothy 2:26, and this is a very, very harsh verse. It says, those who apart from Christ belong to the devil. Yikes! After being captured by him to do his will. Whew! That's a rough verse. Now the enemy, for followers of Jesus Christ, can't capture us. Oh, but he can sideline us and immobilize us, as we've already said. And failure to understand the enemy, the strategies of the enemy. Human beings tend to either exaggerate the significance or importance of the enemy or underestimate his power, and sometimes even forget that he exists, which is the strategy that he prefers. I think the Church of Jesus Christ through the generations, because we want to believe the best. We want to be positive. We want to be optimistic. Are often asleep related to what the enemy is doing in and around us, in culture or in our lives personally. And the enemy's work coupled with our hearts. Again, our hearts are the primary place when we are told that our hearts are deceptive. One of the primary places is to us, ourselves. Back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the world in which we live. And when we add what Jeremiah 17:9 says again, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we're in a deep place of difficulty. You know, one of the greatest and most frightening passages in the entire Bible is found in Romans chapter 1. In this passage, Paul is talking about how every human being knows that God exists. We do. And if you deny it, it's because you're suppressing what you already know in your heart to be true. And if you suppress it and deny it and resist it long enough, the outcome is not pretty. Starting in verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. That's the scary part. It's frightening. The New International Version says, therefore, God gave them over. God writes them off. He gives them over to those desires, to their foolish thinking. Now, here's the good news for everybody in this room and those of you that are online. If you are here and you are, then this passage really is unlikely to apply to you. Because even if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, and you would acknowledge that, even if you have been resisting that, but you're here, you're searching, you're trying to understand, you're like, I am not a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm struggling through it, I'm on a journey, this verse doesn't apply. Because those who it applies to have been resisting God and rejecting God and suppressing his reality, suppressing his work over and over and over again. And people who for whom this verse applies, they're not close to the doors of this building or any other building that identifies with Jesus Christ for that matter. But that's how deep the work of the enemy goes and how deep evil exists in the world today. Four elements of the Lord's Prayer: reverence, response, which is submission, requests, and readiness. Well, if we are to walk out of here today taking, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, as readiness, how do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, cooperate with him in our journey together? Four things for you today as we wrap up our series. The first one is this: be alert and sober-minded. Be alert and sober-minded. God wants to empower you. He wants to equip you. He wants to protect you. He wants to guide you as you walk through this life. And one of the ways that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in God's efforts to protect, lead, and guide us is that we would be alert and sober-minded, understanding our adversary and protecting ourselves in the process. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your enemy, your adversary, rather, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Every single person who claims the name of Jesus Christ is a target of the enemy who's prowling around trying to figure out a way for you to be devoured and to shipwreck your faith. The Lord's protection is paramount, but it requires that you know the enemy. In World War I, in 1917, the Ottoman Empire ruled what we now call the Middle East. Their army felt that they were impenetrable. The Ottoman Turks reigned, but the Arab uprising was soon to occur. Most of you probably know the name Lawrence of Arabia. Some of you may not know that he was actually a real person. That the movie Lawrence of Arabia is based on true facts about what was happening during World War I. Lawrence was a British military officer who led portions of the Arab revolt. Again, 1917, July 6th, the Ottomans were in control. If you know the Red Sea, you've got the Gulf of Suez off to the left, the Gulf of Aqaba off to the right. The tip of the Gulf of Aqaba is to what is today Eilat, the southernmost city in Israel. That's where the Ottomans were camped out. They believed themselves, again, to be impenetrable. The inhospitable and barren desert behind them, surely no one would attack from there. Lawrence of Arabia led a force of irregular Arab cavalry across the anvil of the sun, the harsh desert. Together they rallied support among the local people. And on July 6, 1917, the Arab forces swept into Aqaba from the north, from the blind side. A climactic moment of the magnificent film Lawrence of Arabia is the long shot panning the Arabs as they rode their horses and their camels, with Lawrence leading the way, galloping past the gigantic naval guns that are completely powerless to stop them. The guns were facing the wrong direction, and Aqaba fell. The Turkish hold on the region was broken. replaced by the British mandate and eventually the state of Israel. The Turks failed to defend Aqaba because they made two critical errors that we too can make in our spiritual journey. They failed to know their enemy, and they didn't have the correct weaponry for the battle. We need to know our enemy, and we need to know our weaponry, which we will get to in just a moment. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And all too often, I think we as believers in Jesus Christ seek to be innocent as doves, and we fail to be wise as serpents in the world in which we live. Number one, in cooperating with the Holy Spirit to live up to and live out, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we ought to be alert and sober-minded. The second thing we need to do is proactively resist the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee." Resist the devil, and he will flee. We submit to God, we bow the knee, we lean into him, and we resist the devil, which requires that we know how he is attacking us. Do you know how the enemy attacks you personally? Do you know what your sin patterns are? What your areas of weakness are? Do you know? You must. You cannot resist that which you do not understand. You are likely to fall into sin in one of a few consistent patterns that are unique to you. Not unique to humanity, as it were, but you have a process. You have a journey. You have weaknesses. The enemy knows what they are. Do you know what they are? And does a trusted friend know what they are? The word resist is to withstand, to strive against, or oppose in some manner. It is a dug in, oh no you won't either, sort of stance related to the enemy's influence in our life. First we submit to God. Then we resist the devil. Augustine is credited for the evangelization of Britain away from the Anglo-Saxon paganism that was overwhelmingly in the land. This is what he says about the enemy's attack. He said, "The devil is like a mad dog that is chained up. He is powerless to harm us when we are outside his reach. But once we enter his circle, we expose ourselves to injury and harm. The encouragement, therefore, is stay out of his circle. You know what it is for you. The places you ought not to go, the parameters and the boundaries you ought to set. Maybe it's not having your phone in your room at night. Maybe it's not being on a computer after a certain hour. Maybe it's having accountability. Someone who has full rein to ask you the hard questions in life. The problem is there's a part of us that doesn't want to be asked the hard questions. When we trip and fall, when we're tempted, when we give in, there's a part of us that's like, oops. And there's a part of us that knew it was going to happen all along and wanted it to. And until we are willing to acknowledge the strategies that the enemy uses and understand our strategies for response, we are not going to be able to resist temptation. And the Lord is not responsible for that. Number one, if we are to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," it's to be alert and sober-minded. Number two, it's to resist the devil because we know his strategies in our lives and we see them coming, and we, in his power, after submitting to God, we resist. Number three is that we would put on the full armor of God. That we would put on the full armor of God. 1 John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is greater? And as we move forward, I want to urge you each day to put on the full armor of God. Now, in 2018, we did a whole series on the armor of God. We unpacked each and every one of the six elements of the full armor of God. And if you weren't here at that time, please go back into our archives, pull it up, listen to it in your commute or while you're doing dishes or whatever you do. And if you did listen to it and you're struggling with resisting temptation, go back and listen again. And I want to urge you each and every day before you launch out into the realities of this world is to pray this prayer. And this will be part of the slides, the slide deck on the website attached to this message this coming week. Lord Jesus, as I face the spiritual battle of life each day, may your truth be like a belt that keeps me secure. I pray that your imputed righteousness leads to righteous decisions on my part, which are like a breastplate protecting my core. And Lord, I pray that the peace that I have with you through Jesus Christ would provide sure-footed readiness, like proper shoes for battle. And Lord, I ask for unwavering faith like a shield against the enemy's attack. May the confidence in my eternal salvation be like a protective helmet to keep my head in the game. May your holy word, like a sword, be the offensive weapon in my hand for battle. Send us out, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Are you ready for battle? You have everything you need in the full armor of God. And it is our responsibility each day to apprehend the armor of God, to activate it. It's available. It is one of God's primary tools for fighting battle. We just need to maintain connection with each piece and what it means. Where truth fits in, where righteousness fits in, where readiness because of peace with God fits in, where our faith protects us. Our unwavering faith in Jesus Christ. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. And our only protection against those things which brew and are ruminating in our hearts is the full armor of God. You know, each year, one in every 400,000 babies is born with what's called severe combined immunodeficiency disease, SCID. And these poor babies have no internal chemical defenses. And for them, life is usually very short because they have nothing to defend against the harsh realities of our world. And followers of Jesus Christ, we cannot launch out into daily living without the armor of God. It's like going into battle with just our robes on without the armor required. In cooperating with the Holy Spirit, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God's readiness, God's preparedness, God's protection. We can cooperate by, number one, being alert and sober-minded. We can cooperate, number two, by actively resisting the devil as we understand his strategies in our lives personally. Number three, we can put on the full armor of God each and every day as we launch out into the world. And number four, and finally, we need to embrace God's way out when we are in the midst of difficulty. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Not a one, not any, there is not a single temptation that you face that is not broadly understood and represented in humankind. It is not unique to you. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But With the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That you may be able, the essence of the language here is to bear up under, to shoulder it in his power. There is a way out. And if you study the enemy, you study yourself, you study the scriptures, you understand how God works, you will see the way out. You can predict the way out. And some of us today need to make proactive choices about the way out that God has been talking to us about. We talked about accountability. I'd love to have accountability in my life. Have you asked anybody? Have you said, hey, would you, these are my areas of weakness. Would you ask me about that? A good friend will say yes. And if you know that every week someone's going to be asking you about that weakness, you are going to be less likely to jump in with both feet when the temptation comes, because no one wants to be asked that question and feel embarrassed by it. But most people avoid asking someone to ask them a question because of the embarrassment that they fear. God will provide a way out. Have you ever been in a situation where there's been a creature that is supposed to exist on the outside of your house that has somehow gotten to the inside of your house? Like that bird that somehow came in through an open door and now it's flying around and it sees every window in your house as a way out, but it's not the way out. And you can't seem to get it to the one way that is the way out, which is the door that seems really big and wide to you, but isn't seen as a way out by them. And so often I feel that God looks at us this way. I'm providing a way. Stop trying to get out through all the ways that aren't the way. It's like the person who was drowning and someone kept throwing them a life preserver and it kept floating by, inattentive because of their crisis, seeing the life preserver for what it was. And they get to heaven because they didn't make it. And God says, they said, God, I was praying. God, provide a way out. God, save me. And God said, how many life preservers did I need to throw to you before you saw it as the way out? So often we don't see the way out that God is providing. And part of walking with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in an intimate relationship with him, as we worship him and honor him, reverence, as we submit to him in our response, wanting what he wants more than what we want, and we enter into intimacy with him and we lay our needs before him. Part of our readiness, part of the encounter with temptations and deliverance from evil is the reality that in all of that, we can discern God's movement. Now, for those of you who have prayed the Lord's Prayer before, you know that in most references and most prayers, we end up and conclude with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you say, wait, why isn't that in there? Why aren't we studying that section of the prayer? It's really quite simple. The most early manuscripts of the Bible that we have don't include that passage. Now, it's not a heretical portion of the scripture. And if you pray the Lord's Prayer on a regular basis, you have my permission to keep praying that part. But it isn't in the oldest manuscripts. And so in most of our Bibles and to most scholars, it's a lovely add-on, but it's unlikely to be part of the original scriptures. Today, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Four encouragements for us as we walk out of the doors today that I hope you will take seriously in your journey of prayer. Be alert and sober-minded. Resist the devil. Put on the full armor of God. And embrace God's provided way out. And this section, verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, will come to life and fruition in your journey of prayer with God. Four elements of the Lord's Prayer we'll review quickly and we'll be done for today. The first one is reverence. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then our response of submission, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our requests, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lord, provide for us in our daily needs and in all of our relationships. And then finally today, readiness as we launch out into the world, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ here today, it's my prayer that you have been challenged, encouraged, and that your prayer life, whether it's alone, whether it's with your family, whether it's in your small group, in whatever context it is, that you are altering the way you pray to incorporate the understanding of what Jesus intended behind his model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, and that your prayer life is growing and vibrant in the power of Christ. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, may I submit to you that all of this should be set aside for just a moment, and that the primary prayer that is yours to be prayed is, Lord Jesus, I need you as my Savior. If you've been waiting, if you've been toying with Jesus, you've been pondering and struggling or trying to sort out what it means to have Jesus as your Savior, I want to urge you that this time in the year, the time of season of Christmas, where we celebrate the moment where Jesus came into the earth, took on flesh and blood and lived as a human, God wrapped in human flesh so that he would grow up and become a man and die for our sins, that we might have an eternal relationship with the living God, I would say, now is the time. Now is the time. Do business with Jesus. Embrace him as your Savior this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for Jesus' instructions in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, thank you for showing us how it is that we should model our prayers after his prayer. Lord, I pray that this series together has been a powerful time of transformation for each of us in our prayer lives. Lord Jesus, thank you for this season. We do pray for any in our midst who do not know Jesus, that, Lord, that they would give their lives to you, commit to him as Savior and Lord, that they might receive eternal life and live for you here. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.